Open your Bible to Luke chapter 6. We'll begin reading again from Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. We're going to look at a portion of this passage that we looked at last time when we considered Luke, not only to better understand it, hopefully, but also to understand how it is misused often. So if you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." And if you want to hold there at Luke chapter 6, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 20. First Peter 2, verse 20. Peter writes, he says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we once again come to the Bible, we look away from ourselves to you, and we pray for your help. We pray for clarity, brevity of expression, and a humble heart. We ask you that we would not simply increase in knowledge of things, but that we would have a divine encounter with you, that we would seek you through your word, the living God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that the true longings of our heart may be to adore you above all things. And we ask you that you would fit our hearts to our circumstances. whatever those may be, for your glory and your purposes. I ask you, Father, that you'd protect your sheep from my error. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I read a portion of the text that I read last time as well, and also read from 1 Peter chapter 2. The title of this sermon is Confident Trust in God's Care and Sovereignty. Confident Trust in God's Care and Sovereignty. Last time we looked at this text, I made the case that a distinguishing mark of a Christian, of one who is in Christ, a believer, one who is joined to Christ, the distinguishing mark, one of them, is that they will have love for the unlovely. Love for the unlovely, love for enemies. And you might ask the question, and I think it's a good question that we would ask, how can this be? How can it be that the people of God would love their enemies? Or love the unlovely? Worldly love is always asking the question of what is in it for me. That's what worldly love is. We love those that are lovely, something that we get something back from. There's a reciprocity associated with it. I will love you if you provide me with what I want. It's always me-centered. But that, of course, is not the love that we see here in Scripture. How can this be? The answer to that question is because God loves us. And God's love is efficacious. God's love toward us, his enemies, is amazing, is shocking. And hopefully it is something that has grabbed a hold of us and shaken us. Because God loves us. God loves me. I'm not worthy of his love. I've done nothing to deserve his love. The believer has been radically changed by Jesus Christ. That's what regeneration is. Jesus, through the power of his Spirit, invades our life. He takes out the heart of stone. He gives us a heart that's alive to God. He sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us, and he pours his love in our hearts. It's his love. It's that agape love. And that love is then directed toward others. He works in us. And so one of the things that you begin to see in a believer is love for their enemies. Care for their enemies. Doing good for those who hate you. Blessing those who curse you, and praying for those who abuse you. Agape love, as we mentioned last time, which is the love, the Greek word for love here in the text, is a word that involves action. It's doing good to those that are loved, doing good to them. It's not a feeling or emotion. This is a shocking kind of love because it doesn't ask the question of what is this love going to cost me? That doesn't show up. It may cost you, but that doesn't come up as a question. There also is not the question of what is in this for me? What's the reward? Is this person deserving of my love? Those questions don't come up. Why? Because we've been changed by God. God has loved us. The idea, of course, is seeking the highest and the best of those that are loved. And as I mentioned, the source of this love is God. God the Holy Spirit, who pours this love in our hearts. And we are dependent on him to do so. We are dependent upon that promise that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and pouring his love out in our hearts. And we need to be praying for that, asking that God would do that as he has promised to do. He will fulfill his promises, and we will be the source of that love. Loving our enemies, then, is a call to imitate God. That is what God has done with us. He's loved us. And so the call is to imitate God. We read it this morning as I began the service. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." We were enemies. See, we don't think about that, do we? We have a tendency to forget about it. If somebody asks us the question, yes, were we enemies of God? Were we rebels against a holy God? We would hopefully give the right answer. But we don't think about it often. But the text is clear. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's our nature apart from the work of God. That's why, and I feel it was apropos for Steve to pray through Psalm 63, because Psalm 63 talks about coming in the sanctuary and seeing the work of God. And that's what we see here, isn't it? The work of God in our lives, the work of God in other people's lives. And it's an encouragement to us to come together as the church on Sunday morning to be encouraged by the work of God. We're not out doing something else. We're here because God has done a work in us. Yes, the sanctuary was different back in David's day, but there was something you could see in the sanctuary of the work of God, and we can see it here today. God has done a work in us. We were enemies. He's reconciled us. And as Jesus says here, we will be sons of the Most High when we love like this, because we express the life of God in our life. We love the unlovely. We do good to those that don't deserve it. We pray for those that curse us. We express the life of God. Now, lest you misunderstand me, let's be clear here that God hates evil and will punish evil. No one gets away with anything. Either your sins are punished in Jesus Christ on the cross, or they'll be punished eternally in hell. That's it. He hates evil. But he brings many blessings in this life to his enemies. We read this in the text of Scripture. The sun rises on the evil and the good. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's his benevolence. It's the love that God has for all people. And God does this by the means of common grace. It is a grace because nobody deserves rain. Nobody deserves the sunshine. We all deserve the judgment of God, and God provides that for the just and the unjust. And therefore, it is grace. It's his favor that he gives to all people, not just believers. It's important for us to always distinguish between common grace, this is God's grace for all people, and God's special grace in Jesus Christ. It's the grace of regeneration. It's the grace of being changed. It's the grace of being raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. That is a special grace for his people. But there's a common grace for all. And isn't it interesting what the point of that common grace is, that God provides these good things for all people? Paul grabs a hold of this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says this, "Or do you presume on the riches and his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God has a redemptive purpose, a redemptive purpose in his kindness, in his common grace. It's God's love for those that don't deserve it. So we are called to be sons of the Most High, to imitate God and to love those that are unlovely, because we've been loved by him. Jesus calls his disciples who were under persecution. They are to be so different that it is astounding to the world. They are to act in ways that no one acts apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, they are to love their enemies. They are to be marked with agape love that makes the pagans go away scratching their heads and saying, "Who are these people?" Jesus said it like this in John 13. He says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's a mark. And so we come to this statement, which is a shocking statement: to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. It's like, what? That's a hard saying. As I said last time, you know, if somebody walks up and slaps you on the face, you know, there's one thing typically what you want to do, and that is hit them back. And what you have, and maybe you've seen this in the world, maybe you have an escalation of violence. It's normal for the world. And that's what I am trying to make the point of this introduction to this, is that the only way that this makes sense, to turn the other cheek, is to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is to have a confident trust in God's care and his sovereignty. Make sense? A confident trust in God's care. Why is this guy slapping me? Why is this guy giving me an insult? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is, well, I know that God is sovereign. He has a purpose in this. And he's working all things together for good, for his glory and our good, the good of his people. Still don't like somebody hitting me. I still don't like somebody insulting me. But is there a purpose beyond this? That's what I mean by to have a confident trust in God's care and sovereignty. And that we are satisfied with God's mercy. We have experienced his mercy in our life. We are the ones that have insulted him. Every time we sin, we've insulted God. And we are satisfied with God's mercy. We've experienced it ourselves. All right, so to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Verse 29 of chapter 6. What is it that Jesus would have us do? What is it that he would have us do? Well, the context here, as I mentioned last time, Jesus is focusing on individual believers. Individual believers. This is an individual ethic. It's not my responsibility to walk up to you and say, "Turn the other cheek." I'm not turning my neighbor's cheek. Okay? I have to turn my own cheek. An individual ethic of those in Christ. It's not about government institutions. Government institutions do not turn the other cheek. It is the responsibility of those in Christ to turn the other cheek. The government institution is to bear the sword. So Jesus here is calling us to have a heart that is free from revenge when wronged by others. A heart that is free from revenge and retaliation in personal conflicts. You don't need to turn there right now, but if you read this same idea in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, remember this is a Sermon on the Plain in Luke. Jesus has a Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And in chapter 5, Jesus kind of gives the background of this idea. In Jesus' day, people were misusing God's law. God's law from Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20. You don't need to go there right now, but if you want to go and look at it later, Leviticus 24, verse 20, where the law says this: fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, then we have this idea of turning the other cheek. You see, what the teachers in Jesus' day were saying, they were taking this eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and they were applying it to individual situations. But an eye for eye and tooth for tooth was not given to the individual. It was given to the institutions. It was a law court principle. And the idea of eye for eye and tooth for tooth is simply this, that the punishment should match the crime. That was the idea. It was judicial. It wasn't applied to the individual. And so the teachers in Jesus' day, particularly the Pharisees, were taking this and were saying, you strike me, I'll strike you back. You take something from me, I'm going to take it back from you and more. And Jesus is saying, that's not what that is teaching. And that's why he says, but I say to you, this is a legal principle. It was not a means for addressing personal conflicts. You could say it this way. Enforcing eye for eye was the civil magistrate, easy for me to say, the civil magistrate's job. But forgiving our enemies is the people of God's job. See, the call is this, and that is that I have experienced mercy, satisfied with God's mercy. Paul says it this way, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's Romans 12, 18 through 19. So how can we say vengeance is mine? Vengeance belongs to the Lord, it's not mine. God is the one saying vengeance is mine. How can we can respond that way? Well, we are satisfied with God's mercy. We are satisfied with God's justice. We know that nobody gets away with anything. And we can wait for the Lord to bring justice. Jesus even saves us from the folly of vengeance in the way that he teaches us to pray. You know the Lord's Prayer. We look at the Lord's Prayer in Luke. It's in Luke chapter 11. And we see this in the way that Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgive us our sins, and we forgive those that are indebted to us. We ask for forgiveness. Why? Because we're a forgiving people. It's like saying this, Father, continue to extend to me the mercies purchased by Christ on the cross, because it is by these mercies I have been forgiven, and I forsake vengeance and extend to others what has been extended to me. That's what we pray, isn't it? Forgive us, Father. Help us to forgive others. I'm extending the mercy that I've experienced to others. And as such, I am being a son of the Most High by forgiving those that are not loving. Turn, if you will, to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I really give this as an example. Give this as an example here. Peter gives us a glimpse of how Jesus did this. He was struck and did not revile in return. And so Peter gives us a glimpse of what Jesus did so that we might learn this for ourselves. Once again, in verse 20, it says, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And then he goes on to say in verse 21, "For to this you have been called." You could put in parentheses, what is it that I've been called to? To suffer and endure, suffer for doing good and endure through it. For this you have been called. How is it that we can do this? Well, we can look at Christ as the example. He goes on, "Because Christ has suffered for you," we were enemies of God, "and he's suffered for us, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." And then it goes on to say that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He did not deserve any suffering. You could probably make the case that in some cases we might deserve suffering by our actions. But Jesus never did. Jesus was perfect, never doing anything that deserved mistreatment. But if Christ conquered bitterness and vengeance by trusting in what God would do, should we not do the same? We probably have reasons to murmur in this life about how people treat us because we too are struggling with sin. But Jesus never did anything worthy. And so he sets this example for us. But Jesus is not the only example here. There are other examples in Scripture. I give to you this morning Acts chapter 7. We won't go and read that right now, but that was Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin. And Stephen, of course, was changed by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he was standing in front of the Sanhedrin and he was telling them, all of this is going away. The temple, the priests, because Jesus has come. It's all going away. And just as the prophets in the Old Testament were persecuted, you are now persecuting those of the prophet Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews weren't going to take that, so they said, this isn't going to go away. We're going to hold on to this as long as we can. And they took Stephen out and stoned him for speaking the truth. And just before Stephen died, he looked up toward heaven, and God gave him a vision of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen said, Lord, do not hold this to their account. Wow. How could he do that? Well, you might say he could do that because he had that great vision of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. But don't we all have that? We don't actually get to see it with our eyes, but don't we have that right here? One of the individuals that heard Stephen's speech and kept care of all of the cloaks of the people throwing the rocks was Paul. And I think Paul was blown away by what Stephen said. And later he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting my people, which is me. And years later, Paul, after doing much for the gospel, suffered great for the name of Christ. He is in prison. In his second letter to Timothy, he talked about his scenario in prison. He says, everybody's abandoned me except for Luke. And he gives a list of these individuals that had abandoned him. And you can feel his pain. And then he finishes his statement by saying this, "May it not be charged against them." Wow. This is a man changed by God. This is a man who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is a man who realized that he was an enemy of God and has been changed. And of course, we know that there is only one man in history that was completely innocent. That is Jesus Christ. And as he was unjustly nailed to the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All of these individuals trusted God for justice. They were being treated unjustly. They were not being loved, and they demonstrated their love for others by praying, "Father, forgive them." There's other biblical examples, but those are the most clear. But one of the things I want to talk about this morning is what turning the other cheek does not mean. Many have been taught incorrectly on this principle, and I think it's important to emphasize some of the things that it's not. I've already mentioned a few of them. This is not a command for every circumstance. Jesus is not prohibiting the use of force by government. Read Romans 13. The government bears the sword. What is the idea of bearing the sword? By bringing judgment. The government's responsibility, it's lost sight of that in many respects, but the government's responsibility is to punish evil and to bless those that do good. That's the base level of government. Boy, is it lost sight of that. But that's another sermon. But Paul is clear that they bear the sword. They bear the sword not in vain. What does that mean? They're going to use the sword and bring judgment. Is it going to be perfect judgment? No. We're going to wait for that. Hopefully it's approaching right judgment, but it won't this side of glory. But nonetheless, Paul talks about the federal magistrate as being servants of God. He raises them up and he brings them down. So my point here is Jesus is not talking about the police, the soldiers, when combating evil. They have a right to bear the sword. We need to pray for them that they would do the right thing. And I mentioned last time that taking this literally is not always the best way of fulfilling it. And Jesus himself demonstrated this in John chapter 18, as I read last time. You can go and look at it again if you want to. But John chapter 18, as he was in trial, it was an unjust trial because he had committed no sin and there was no deceit found in his mouth. But he's before the Sanhedrin. He is on trial. And one of the officers struck him in the face and said, "You don't talk to the high priest like that." And Jesus' response was not to turn the other cheek, was to speak truth to them. So it's not a command for every circumstance. It's not a prohibition of the use of force by government. But I think it's also important to say here that Jesus is not advocating neutrality to those who have been victimized. It's like you've been victimized by evil or somebody doing evil to you. You're not supposed to step back from that and just say, "Well, this, I'm just supposed to be neutral to this." No. That's a misuse of this. And Jesus here is not asking us to welcome additional harm. He's not saying, "Be a doormat. Let people walk all over you." That's not what Jesus is saying. He's telling you not to retaliate and take vengeance in your own hands. Jesus also is not saying that the desire for justice is wrong. Where does justice come from? Justice flows from the character of God, who is just. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, do you remember the story? We don't need to turn to it right now, but Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He said, "Show me your glory," and Yahweh showed him his glory. He got to see his backside. What that actually means, I don't know, but he saw something of God, the glory of him, and the main point was that God spoke to him and revealed himself to him. And one of the last things that he said about himself, this is God speaking to Moses, he says, he will in no way clear the guilty. That ought to frighten every sinner, right? God says, I'm not going to clear the guilty. In fact, he says he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the generations of children 3 and 4. It's a terrifying statement. God is revealing his nature. He is a just God. I go back to my statement, nobody gets away with anything. Please never look at yourself as a guilty person that has been cleared. You have missed the gospel if you think that's the case. Your guilt was put on Jesus, and Jesus died in your place. That's not clearing the guilty. That's justifying the ungodly. And that's an important distinction that we have to embrace. So God is just. Justice flows from the character of God. It's not sinful to seek legal remedies. You can say, well, I need to turn the other cheek. I can't seek legal remedies. Somebody's hurt me and hurt me greatly, harmed me. No, Jesus isn't saying that. We can seek legal remedies when we've been grievously harmed. But even in that, we have to be careful, don't we? Because our hearts are naturally revengeful. So we have to be careful. And that's why we really need the church to help work through those various things. We need our brothers and sisters, because it's easy for us to veil, cover up, hateful revenge and speak of it as godly justice. But Jesus is not saying the desire for justice is wrong. In addition, Jesus is not prohibiting self-defense or fleeing from evil. A lot of times we ought to just flee. But he is certainly not prohibiting self-defense. In fact, if you read in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, it says the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies. There is no blood guilt for him. In other words, blood guilt for the one who struck him. If the thief breaks into your house in the middle of the night and someone strikes him, there's no blood guilt for the one that struck him because he was doing evil. And he surprised the people that were living in that house. So don't think that loving our enemies and defending ourselves are at odds. They're not. Sometimes the way that we love our enemies is they're brought under judgment. And they can see the fruit of their deeds. And perhaps be brought toward repentance. So Jesus isn't prohibiting self-defense. But like anything, we must be careful because we have evil hearts and we have to check them. I think it's also important to remember this concept of discriminating love. Discriminating love. And you know, I say the word discriminating, and I feel like, oh no, everybody's going to be a little bit upset about the fact that I'm using and actually speaking of it in a positive sense of discriminating. Well, I ask you to engage your brain here just a little bit and think about it. Did you discriminate this morning when you came to Coram Deo Fellowship? I think I'm the one who lives here the closest, so I didn't drive by any other churches, but perhaps you drove by another church this morning on the way here. Or maybe there was a church a lot closer to you than coming all the way down to Coram Deo. So did you discriminate this morning in coming to Coram Deo? I mean, we discriminate when we're going to shop for butter. We decide to buy this butter as opposed to this butter. We discriminate when we decide which store we're going to. Are we going to Sam's or Dillon's? Or Walmart? My point is this. I am to love my wife, I'm to love my family, and I'm to love my enemies, right? Somebody breaks into my house in the middle of the night to do harm. I'm not going to sit there and say, I'm supposed to love my wife, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, I'm supposed to love my enemy. My enemy's now here. I don't know what to do. No, there's a discriminating kind of love. And I'm going to protect my wife and my family. Where does this discriminating love come from? It can come from an evil heart, I agree. There is some types of discrimination that are certainly evil. But you read the Word of God. Look at Galatians 6:10. I'm going to read it for you, but you can look there later if you want. But Paul writes this to the Galatian church. He says, So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. That's discriminating, isn't it? Can you do good to everyone? I mean, you have limited resources. You have limited opportunities. And Paul says, do good to everyone. That's being kind to all, treating all with kindness, etc., praying for people. But he says, especially to the household of God. There's a priority in your doing good. There's a priority of our benevolence. It's a discriminating love. And then I asked an additional question here. Where does that come from? We've done a fair amount of reading in the Old Testament. I've done a fair amount of preaching through the Old Testament. One of the things that I reminded you often as we were going through the Old Testament is the difference between Israel and the other nations. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to think about it, and that is, did God love the Amalekites in the same way that he loved Israel? Does God love everybody the same? I think if you read this book, you see that he doesn't. And I know that makes some of us nervous. But look at it. Did the Amalekites have a prophet? A prophet of Yahweh? Did the Amalekites have a tabernacle? Did the Amalekites have the indwelling presence of God in a temple? Did the Amalekites have the oracles of God? Did the Amalekites have the promise that was given? Did the Amalekites have a promise that one of their descendants was going to bring salvation to the world? No. So this discriminating love is seen in Scripture. So All of this is to say that loving our enemies doesn't mean that we treat everyone equally. Different circumstances are going to warrant different things. And so we must come to that with wisdom. Yes, we must have a redeeming view in loving our enemies, but that's going to look different in different perspectives. I want to kind of close here with an example of this idea of pursuing justice. As I mentioned, there is no sin in pursuing justice, but at times, not taking the advantage of pursuing justice can have a redemptive impact. And I give to you as an example the story of Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph, the favored son of Jacob or Israel. In Genesis chapter 37 through 50, you might remember the story, hopefully you do, that Joseph was kidnapped by his brothers and sold as a slave. He was later falsely accused of rape and thrown in prison, and he was forgotten by those that he helped, the cupbearer for Pharaoh. Joseph experienced unbelievable pain and hurt as he was sold as a slave, hurt of the transgressions of his brothers. But one of the things that's interesting about Joseph is he refused to let bitterness and vengeance and revenge rule his heart. Joseph, with a view to God's sovereignty and his care, his sovereignty over evil, opted to forgive his brothers. And the result was their repentance. Joseph certainly had the right to pursue justice. He certainly had the power to produce justice as to pursue justice. He had the power because he was the number two ruler in Egypt. When he saw his brothers, he could immediately put them in jail forever. In fact, he did for a little while, but then he let them out. What Joseph's brothers did to him was wrong. In fact, when his brothers later came to him, and I'm guessing his brothers thought they were going to get that justice they deserved, Joseph responded to them by saying, "You meant it, you purposed it for evil, but God purposed it for good, intended it for good." So, there's an example of not pursuing justice had an impact in their repentance. There's another great example of this, and that is Elizabeth Elliot. You might know the story of Elizabeth Elliot and her husband Jim. Jim Elliot and four of his companions were going to the Huarani Indians in Ecuador and were killed, speared. And they were killed when these individuals were trying to share the gospel with them. But within 2 years, Elizabeth Elliot was in and amongst these people, helping them and sharing the gospel with them. She returned to the rainforest where they lived, and told them about Jesus. And this very tribe is the tribe that murdered her husband. Her decision, of course, to forgive them helped that tribe get on a new path. And she was instrumental in summing them. She was instrumental in some of them becoming believers. Her courageous ministry has impacted Christians for decades. How does this happen? It happens living a life with a view to the gospel. I think the words of the writer of Hebrews is helpful to us here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the writer of Hebrews gives us this summary. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that's the scripture, "a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Now listen to this. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. What joy is that? The joy of our redemption. The joy of the new life that we have in him. The joy of taking the enemies of God and making them the people of God. And not only that, but adopting them into his family. And that Jesus is our elder brother, and that the Father is our Father, and we can go to him and say, "Abba, Father." That was the joy set before Jesus as he goes to the cross. I think that's the vision that Stephen had. It's a vision of the glorious, forgiving Jesus. Should that not drive our lives and our interactions that we have with other people? Should that not be on the forefront of our mind? We must constantly remember that God turned his wrath from us to his Son on the cross. And we must live, as the writer of Hebrews tells us here, with the vision of the glorious, forgiving Jesus. And it's only then that we can become the people who turn the other cheek and begin to confidently trust in God's care and sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask you that you would make us the kind of people who live in this world as a living and breathing example of your love for others. We know we can't do this apart from the work of your Spirit pouring your love in our hearts. So we ask you, Father, to shape us by your Spirit into the kind of loving ambassadors you want us to be, so that those that we interact with might know you and be drawn toward an authentic and loving relationship with you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.